Say thanks to the worship team for me as they leave the stage. You guys did a really, really, really great job. My name is Cale Boer. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at LifePoint, the teaching pastor of the Delaware campus. We're in this new series called When in Rome. And if you're here this morning and your first time here, second time here, we're especially pumped that you're here. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are starting this brand new series called When in Rome. So it's a great time to join us. Little inside peek into the creative process here at LifePoint. When we come up with these series ideas, the teaching guys get together and the creative team gets together. Those who are in the worship and arts department have kind of control over creative elements and things like that. I'm biased, but in those meetings, I feel like I come up with some pretty brilliant ideas, and not all of them get adopted. This one, for instance, so we're at the meeting, and we're talking about when in Rome, and I said, you know what would be really cool is if the person doing the announcements were wearing a toga. Like, that would be really neat, right? And in my mind, it was Mark Shields. I don't really know why, but I just thought he would do a fantastic job, and Dean said, man, that's a great idea. Why don't we have you do the announcements for the next 4 weeks, for the whole series? And I said, Dean, I don't think my idea was as good as I originally thought it was, so let's not do that. But nonetheless, we are excited about When in Rome. We're going to be studying chapter 8 of the book of Romans, and sort of the big idea, the thing we want to keep out in front of you throughout the series, if you're a note taker, this is going to be kind of a note-heavy message, so this is the first note there in your listening guide, is that God's love is the one you want. It's the big idea for the whole series, that God's love is the one you want. And this may be news to some of you, but you won't find, we don't believe, ultimate satisfaction for your soul in love from anyone else other than God. Not in a romantic love. Many of us pursue satisfaction and fulfillment in a romantic love. You're not going to find that in love from your spouse. You're not going to find it in familial love from brothers or sisters or your children. You're not going to find it in love from your friends. Those are all wonderful, wonderful things. But we believe that ultimately your soul will find satisfaction only in the love of your Heavenly Father. He's the one who made you. He's the one who knows you better than anyone else. And so though you may not know it, we believe God's love is the one that you want. And through this series, we're gonna be looking at sort of the nature and the various facets of God's love as we study what is arguably the most profound chapter of arguably the most profound book in the entire Bible. Some people have called the letter of Paul to the Romans the greatest letter ever written. And so, it's some heady stuff. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And full disclosure, we won't really get too much into verses 7 and 8. Kind of 1 through 6 is where we'll be kind of jumping back and forth. It's a little bit heady stuff. And so as we read it, just understand if you kind of read it and think, man, I'm not sure what this is saying. That's totally cool. Before we do, though, let me pray for us and just invite God to kind of be sovereign over this process as we study his word. So if you will, pray with me. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and God, we just are excited to dig into this letter this morning. As we do, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, would guide us, Father, through this text, and that, Lord, we would leave here this morning with more than just a transfer of information, but rather a real transformation. God, for those of us who know you, we want to know you more. And Father, we want to leave here being more like Jesus, being encouraged, Father, and ready to face another week, Father, being your ambassadors and agents for change here in this world. God, for those who may not know you this morning, I pray that this morning is the first time, perhaps, that they would hear and understand truly the gospel and their need for you. God, we ask all this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen. So verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, if you've got a Bible, you can flip there. If you've got a copy of the scriptures on your phone or anything else, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we'll start there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the greatest statements in all of scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if you're like me, you read this for the first time, you think, man, some of that is just really, really beautiful. And then some of that, I have no idea what it means. And you look at that and think, man, Paul sometimes is a little bit difficult to understand. And I've read this before, I've studied this before, but there are certain aspects of this that you look at and think, man, it's a little bit confusing. And I think part of the reason is Paul talks a lot about sort of this law of sin and death in chapter 7 of Romans. And so chapter 8, we're kind of landing at his continuation and maybe even kind of conclusion of what he's talking about in Romans 7. And so what we're gonna do is we study this passage. I'm gonna lay this out as systematically as I can in a way that hopefully kind of makes sense in your mind. We're gonna jump around the passage a little bit and try to lay it out point by point. And I think the highlights and the thrust of what Paul is saying will grasp this morning. And so if you've got, again, your listening guide, second point there, verse 4, Paul talks about the righteous requirement of the law. He says, God sent his only son to do what man, or do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the first or second point there in your listening guide is that the law lays a righteous requirement on all of us. The law lays a righteous requirement on all of us. Now, when Paul talks about law, he's talking about several different things sometimes. In this particular case, he's talking about the Old Testament system, the law of Moses that God gave to Moses for the Israelites, this system of living whereby God is calling them to holiness, to holy living. God is saying, this is the way in which I want you to live. The Old Testament system, the Old Testament law. Paul kind of sums up that entire law in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law, right, can be summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says it just slightly differently when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets, everything they've said in the Old Testament kind of hangs on those two commandments. The problem is, none of us do that. At least none of us do that perfectly, right? If I were to ask you, okay, do you love in every situation and in every way possible to everyone you meet, do you love people the way that you want to be loved? And the answer is no. Do you love people the way that you love yourself? No. I don't think I have to give many examples really to prove this. I know for me, I don't like when people nitpick at me. I don't like when people are short with me. It wouldn't take long, just ask my wife, right? Sometimes I do this, right? I am short with people. Sometimes I nitpick, right, at her and she nitpicks at me, and that happens sometimes. We've got a wonderful relationship, but there are times where we don't treat each other the way that we would want to be treated. There's times where we don't love each other the way that we love ourselves, the way that we would want to be loved. And so the problem is, here's the righteous requirement of the law. But because of our sinfulness, because of our proclivity towards sin, just human nature, something about us that is just selfish, here's where we come in as far as our performance is concerned. And this is what Paul is saying, right? Here's the righteous requirement of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. I think no one would say, yeah, loving your neighbor as yourself is a pretty dumb idea, right? Nobody says that. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a righteous requirement, request of God. This is what holy living looks like. Here's where you and I come. And so there's this gap created between us and what the law requires. The problem is, and it gets a little bit worse, the law tells us really what to do, but doesn't give us really the how or the ability to do it. The way I've said it in your listening guides is that the law tells us the requirement, but it gives us neither the resources nor the ability to meet that requirement. So you're looking at me like, right? Let me explain this, right? So the law says, here's where you're supposed to live. Here is where our performance brings us. Under the law, we stand condemned, guilty before God. We've ultimately sinned against him. And the problem is, the law gives us no ability nor the resources to meet its own requirement. All of you know what I'm talking about. Let me give a few examples of this. I'll start kind of nationally and work it way or down to individually. So nationally speaking, we see this sometimes between the federal government and the states, right? So the federal government sometimes says, hey, states, here's a regulation or requirement that we want all of you to follow. And the states go, that's really cool. Are you paying for that? The federal government says, no, we're not, right? And so just kind of figure it out. That happens from time to time, and sometimes the states get annoyed by that because they think, here's the requirement, here's where we are, and we've got no ability or the resources to meet that requirement. Organizationally, some of you are teachers, and I've talked with you, and you feel this from time to time, right? People kind of maybe higher up say, hey, here's the requirement, and it's not that the requirement is wrong, it's just that you're feeling like, okay, here's where we're currently at, here's the requirement, are you paying for this? Are you gonna give me 3 extra teachers throughout the week to kind of help me reach this requirement? And the answer is, no, just kind of figure it out. Some of you have bosses, right? And your bosses maybe are great, but sometimes they come to you and they say, hey, I need this done. I need it on my desk by Friday. And you think, okay, here's the requirement. Are you gonna give me like an assistant and magically stop time so that I can actually meet this requirement? And the answer, of course, is no. You just kind of figure it out. We all know what it feels like to have a requirement laid on us and say, look, I can't meet this requirement. Now, the difference here is sometimes those requests are ridiculous. In this case, the requirement is just love your neighbor as yourself. The fault lies not with the law, but with us. Our sinful nature, our proclivity towards sin, our selfishness brings us here. And there's now this gap between us and the requirement of the law. This, our fellowship with God, in effect, is broken because God is saying, this is the way in which I want you to live. And this is the way in which we do actually live. Now, it gets, in some ways, kind of worse. The law, not only does it not give us the ability or the resources to meet that requirement, but Paul talks about in Romans 7, really the law only does kind of two things. Again, not the law's fault. It's not a bad law, right? It's a righteous requirement. But the law, in effect, does two things. Number one, it points out our sin, right? It makes us aware of our sin. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was like to covet unless someone told me, don't covet, right? Then I became aware, okay, coveting is bad for me. I probably didn't know that stealing was a bad thing until someone taught me, probably my parents, hey, you shouldn't steal things from other people, right? That's not good. That's not very nice. And so the law, the requirement, made me aware of my sin. Okay, I now know that I steal things. That's a bad thing. I'm a stealer, right? Or I lie. I'm a liar, right? I now am aware of my sin because of the law. Secondly, Paul says the law has this kind of weird tendency and ability to actually stimulate our sin. And here's what I mean by that, right? Parents, you have children, right? For those of you who are not parents, think back to your childhood, right? When your parents told you, hey, don't do that. You can't have that. You can't touch that. What is exactly the thing you wanted to do, have, or touch? Exactly what they told you not to, right? Something about human nature in us says, hey, someone tells us you can't do that. The law says this is bad, or you need to do this, and now I don't want to do that, or I do want to do that because you've told me that I can't. When I was probably 10, 11, my mom came home with a brand new minivan, and she parked it in the car. I would like to say that it was her fault. Why didn't you just park it in the garage, right? But it's not really her fault. She parks it in right on our kind of driveway area, and my brother and I've got two older brothers. Ironically, he's now a golf instructor. My kind of middle brother, we're golfing out by the van. And the last thing that my mom leaves us with is, hey, guys, you can golf anywhere, just not near the van. I would like to say that we had a small yard and didn't really have a choice. 17 and a half acres, right? We lived out in the country. We can golf anywhere we want. And where did we golf, right? Where did we tee up? Right beside the van. Now, it would take, in my mind, the world's worst shot to hit it anywhere near the van. We park, we set ourselves up, and I'm aiming this way. And I've, at this point in time, like golfed enough to where I'm pretty confident with, you know, where I'm hitting it. My brother hits his shot. The van is directly here. Like, it creates a 90 degree angle between where I'm hitting and where the van is. So I'm thinking, even like the worst toe shot ever, the worst shank, I mean, I've shanked the fair, you know, my fair share of balls. Still, I mean, it's gonna go way out there. So I go to swing, and I hit the ball, sort of. And in my mind, my brother, again, golf instructor now, I don't even know that he could explain this to me. In my mind, this is kind of impossible, but in my mind, I remember the ball like whizzing off of the club, zzz, and it was like spinning around in circles. And it went right towards the tree that was in between me and the car, right? And of all the times that you don't want the tree, you know, the ball to hit the branch and just drop straight down, this would have been an excellent time for that. Instead, it goes right through the tree, and all we hear is, and I walk around, and I'm panicked, and I look over, and I see this massive dent right on the side of the door. And my mom, moms have like ultrasonic hearing when it comes to, you know, she's inside the house, eyes in the back of her head. She comes out immediately, slams the door, and I look at her face, and I'm like, I'm a dead man, right? Like I, you know, Kyler, it's nice to know you. So it was not a good day for Cale Booher. And so again, she had left us with one command: don't golf near the van. And what do we do? What do we want to do? I just want to kind of play with the rules, see how close I can get. It's just kind of part of human nature. 16-year-old boys, right? Your dad tells you, hey, don't drive my new car. You can't get it out of your head, right? I really want to drive that car. You walk through parks, right? In the forest, you're enjoying the trails, having a good time, and you see those signs that say what? Please stay on the trail. And you're like, well, I was fine before, but now I want to get off the trail, right? I kind of want to play with this a little bit. That's just, again, part of kind of human nature. Some of you are rule keepers, and I actually do lean this way, despite the story. But if we're honest with each other, you know, my wife, she likes to bend the rules sometimes. So we're at like a crosswalk, and she's like, look, no one's around. Just cross. I'm like, but the hand says we can't. And so she's like, just walk across the street. But if we're honest, right, rule keepers, if we're honest, it's not because we really love keeping the rules. It's because we're afraid of what? Getting in trouble, right? We're afraid of getting caught. There's something in all of us that has experienced kind of this forbidden fruit concept. It's as old as the garden itself. When people tell you you can't do something, it's what you want to do. It's the law stimulating kind of sin in us. Again, not the law's fault. The problem lies with us. But the point remains, when the law, though it gives us the requirement, it does not give us the ability or resources to meet that requirement. And so the question becomes, okay, so what's the remedy? What's the solution? Here's the problem. The loss is here. Here's where we are. What is the solution? What closes the gap, as it were? And Paul talks about this. We're going to go back and reread kind of the first few verses here. He says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Under the law, as long as you remain under the law, he says, you're guilty. You are condemned because of your own sin before a holy and just God. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from this law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of Jesus, in order that the righteous requirement, and this is crazy, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you think about this for just a moment, it's extraordinary news. Better news, a better solution than we could have even hoped for. The solution, the remedy for you and I's sin is not figure it out. It's not perform better. It's not you need to be enlightened. It's not you need to go on some quest and prove yourself to God. The remedy for our sin, and I am unaware of any other world religion, any other system of thought or philosophy that teaches this, that the remedy for our sin, the remedy for the human condition is that God himself would come out of heaven in the form of his own son, and he would do on our behalf what we couldn't do ourselves. That he would send his own son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life in the form of a man, to fulfill the requirement of the law, to live that holy life without sin, and then he would credit it to our account. That he would do for us what we couldn't do ourselves. And then when Jesus goes and he's nailed to the cross, what's happening there, this gap between us and God, he not only lives a perfect life and fulfills the requirement, but the debt that was owed between us and God. We were sinning. When we sin, ultimately it's against God, and God is a just and holy God. He says, instead of pouring out my wrath against sin on you who justly deserve it, I will pour my wrath out on Jesus, my own son, condemning sin in the flesh, in the body of Jesus. He will pay the debt on your behalf. The remedy is this, that Jesus was condemned so that you and I don't have to be. God himself comes out of heaven and says, I will do what you couldn't on your behalf. And Jesus will live the perfect life that you should have lived. And then he'll die the horrible, painful death that you deserved. And what happens when you come to trust Jesus is this great exchange that we talk about, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account, and your sinfulness is laid on Jesus at the cross. And God says, I'll pour out my wrath on Jesus so that there's no more wrath for you and for me. There's only the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. That is extraordinary, extraordinary news. And he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the question becomes, okay, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means that you come before God and you recognize your sinfulness before him. God, I recognize that this is the law's righteous requirement. And I recognize that my performance puts me here. I recognize that I'm sinful and I'm broken and I've got no hope of closing this gap apart from you. And so I'm gonna claim Jesus Christ. I'm gonna trust Jesus, your son, and say, I believe he is the Son of God. I believe that he lived a perfect life in my place. I believe that he died a brutal death in my place. He got what I deserved so that I could get what I don't deserve. And that's the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. The remedy is that God does for us what we couldn't do ourselves. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard that. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard this. Maybe this is the first time you're truly understanding what it means when someone says, you know, Jesus died for you. And you thought, what? Why did Jesus die for me? What does that even mean? This is what it means, that he took your place. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. It's extraordinary news. Now, kind of a side note on this idea of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free from the law of sin and death because of the law of the Spirit. Some of us, we need to take that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to take that verse and we need to memorize it. You need to start today memorizing that verse. You need to put it into your mind and into your heart, and you need to celebrate daily what that means for you. And here's why I say that, because some of us, we are here and you're believers. You would say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died for me. And yet when you sin, here's the litmus test. Some of you are still living as if you're under condemnation. Some of you are still living as if you're under guilt and shame, as if you're still under the law. And here's the litmus test for that. When you sin, when you find yourself in a pattern of sin, God, I know that what I'm doing is not honoring to you. Do you run toward God, or do you run away from him? When you run toward God, it's in repentance. God, I recognize that what I've done is wrong, and now I'm gonna run as fast as I can, headlong to the feet of Jesus, and there I'm gonna find satisfaction. I'm gonna find forgiveness. I'm gonna celebrate what God has done for me. And so what happens when you run toward God and you come out of this pattern of sin, you end up being joyful. I'm celebrating the forgiveness that I have in Jesus Christ, and I'm reconciled with my Father, and there's joy there once again. When you run away from God, this is what the pattern looks like for you. You find yourself in sin and you feel deep shame and guilt and you run away from God. You stop reading the scriptures. You stop going to group and being around other believers. You stop feeling like you can even pray before God. You feel so much guilt and shame. And what happens is you run away from your heavenly Father, and it leads to this messy, dark cycle of self-loathing, self-pitying, and of moping. Let me tell you from experience, your self-loathing and your moping does not help anyone. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help the people around you with whom you have relationships with. And it certainly doesn't help God. God does not need your help in forgiving you. Some of you think, you run away because you think, God is so mad at me. I've got this misguided sense that somehow if I run away from God and I mope long enough, God will look at me and say, well, now it's okay. God doesn't need your help in forgiving you. Forgiveness was bought for you at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ forgave you. He lived a life that you couldn't live, and he died the death that you deserve so that when you are caught in sin, you can run to your heavenly Father and find forgiveness. You don't run away. You don't keep going in guilt and in shame. Paul says that's a lie. Straight from hell. And you need to speak to that lie. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have been forgiven and I have been set free. And when I mess up, my heavenly Father disciplines me because he loves me like a father disciplines a child, but he is not mad at me in the way that I think that he's mad at me. There's no more guilt and there is no more shame. And I can run to my heavenly Father as fast as I possibly can. You are forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. Live like it. Claim that. Speak that to yourself until you find yourself running toward Christ consistently rather than running away. Final thing that we need to talk about here. This isn't going to get nearly as long as it deserves, but for those of us who are in Christ and we're celebrating that, man, I've been set free. If we all died the moment after we accepted Jesus, we wouldn't have to talk about this, right? But the experience is most of us, we come to know the Lord, we give our lives to Jesus, and then we live for many years. And we have to kind of figure out, Paul talks about this in Romans 7, right? Even though our old self has been put to death, God has raised us to new life. That kind of sinful nature wants to rear its ugly head from time to time. And we have to figure out, okay, how do I continue to walk in the victory that Jesus has won for me? And he addresses this in verses 2, 5, and 6. He says, for the law of the Spirit, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, if you're setting your mind on the things of the flesh, you can't please God. It's impossible to please God without the Spirit of God. I want to read this quote to you. This is one of the commentaries that I read this week. I thought this was so helpful. It said, the new law of the Spirit says that only by living in union with Jesus Christ can believers break the power of sin in their lives. It is the Spirit of God who provides victory. And that Spirit is the possession of every true child of God. Here's what I think Paul is saying. Look, when you came to know and love Jesus, you were set free from this requirement of the law. I'm not saying God doesn't call us to that, but the law, it's been fulfilled. The requirement has been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, as you walk forward, he says the Holy Spirit, if you've come to know Jesus, you no longer operate under the law. There's a new kind of controlling power or influence in your life, and it's the Spirit of God. If you've come to know Jesus, God has put his Holy Spirit, what we call the Holy Spirit, his Spirit in you to help you, to guide you, to empower you to live differently than you lived before. One of the world's kind of messages is nobody really changes, right? Once a cheater, always a cheater. Once a liar, always a liar, right? They're always the same. Nobody really, really changes at the core of who they are. The gospel flatly rejects that. People do change, and it's because of God. The Holy Spirit changes people. I am a different man today than I was 5 years ago. And by the grace of God, I will be a better man 5 years from now than I am today. Some of you have incredible stories of how God has changed you. And you look back at your past self and say, I'm not the same person. I am not the same person. And that's the Spirit of God who has done that in you. And so if you're here this morning, and you're frustrated. God, why? I'm your child and I know that. Why am I still struggling with this area of sin in my life? Let me ask you, and I have to ask myself, are we relying on the Spirit of God? Or are we relying on ourselves? Are we trying by our own power, our own intellect, to manage our way around sin, to self-help our way through sin, or just to try harder to overcome sin? Or are we actually coming before God and saying, God, I'm on my knees before you, recognizing I can't beat this on my own. I need your Holy Spirit to come fill me up and to change me from the inside out. If you're not experiencing victory in your life over sin, start there. God, am I trying to do this on my own? Or am I relying on your Holy Spirit to empower me, to guide me, and to help me win this? Sin is a spiritual battle. It's not an earthly battle. Paul makes it very clear. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not just human nature stuff. This is a spiritual battle going on. And to win spiritual battles, you need the Spirit of God. Sin is a spiritual battle. And to win spiritual battles, you need the Spirit of God. We've got to submit ourselves before God and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to guide and empower me. There's far more that could be said about that, but we're going to have to close up for this morning. I want to say to those of you who are believers, right, as you leave this morning, especially in this idea of condemnation, this area of condemnation, if you're still living as if you're condemned or in guilt and shame, this morning I just want to encourage you, run to your Heavenly Father and celebrate that you have been set free and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, maybe this is the first time that you heard the gospel and understood it, that God did for me what I couldn't do for myself. This morning I've prayed for you that God would speak to you and that you'd recognize, man, this is the morning that God is saving me. Let me pray for you. Lord,
We're thankful for your presence. And God, we who are the church, Father, we're just thankful that you love us the way that you do, that you sent Jesus to die for each one of us. But God, he lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved, Father, so that your just punishment against sin, Father, it fell on him at the cross. And we receive your grace and mercy, and we're adopted into your family as sons and daughters. God, thank you for setting us free. This morning, I pray that everyone here, Father, who knows and loves you, would leave this morning celebrating the fact that they are set free in Jesus Christ, that they no longer need to live in guilt and shame, but they can run to their heavenly Father and there find forgiveness, grace, mercy, and help in time of need. Father, we thank you that you love us and you discipline us as children, as a father disciplines his sons or his daughters. But God, you're not angry at us in the sense that we somehow need to mope or hate ourselves, God, in order for you to forgive us. You forgave us in Jesus. Remind us of that all the time. As we stay in that spirit of prayer, everyone's eyes are closed and heads are bowed. I'm just gonna speak to those. If you're here this morning and maybe someone invited you and you know, man, this is, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. And this morning you understood what the gospel is. You have a choice before you. If the Lord's speaking to you this morning, the way that you respond to this is in prayer. You come to Jesus and say, God, I recognize that I'm broken and I recognize that I need you. And you do that through prayer. And so I'm gonna pray, and if you want, you can pray this along with me. And this morning be the morning that you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can pray this along with me. God, I know that I'm sinful and I know that I can't close this gap on my own. God, this morning, I believe and I declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for me, that he lived for me, and that on the third day he rose again, proving that he was God. I accept, Father, the forgiveness that you're offering me. By faith, I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ and giving my life to you. Thank you for saving me. Gotta pray over everyone as we leave this morning that your spirit would go with us and you'd continue to speak through us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.